Hayden Robinson is a well-known and highly respected instructor of preaching. And in one of his sermons, he tells this story. When our children were small, we played a game. I'd take some coins in my fist. My children would sit on my lap and work to get my fingers open. According to the international rules of finger opening, once the finger was open, it could not be closed again. They would work at it until they got the pennies in my hand. They would jump up and down and run away filled with glee and delight. Just kids. Just a game. Sometimes, when we come to God, we come for pennies in his hand. Lord, I need to pass in grade. Help me to study. Lord, I need a job. Help me to make the interview. Lord, my mother is ill. Make her well. We reach for the pennies. When God grants our request, we push the hand away. More important in the pennies in God's hand is the hand of God himself. That's what prayer is about. When you pray privately or in your home, what do you pray about? The Apostle Paul opened 7 of his letters with prayer. I would encourage you to look at these sometime during this week. You don't have to particularly write down the scriptures I'm going to cite right now because they're all pretty easy to find. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 and 9 through 11. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 and 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and verses 11 through 12. And Philemon chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. For the sake of our spiritual direction and development, it's worth examining those prayers and then asking ourselves, how do those prayers compare in spiritual values with our prayers? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, Paul told the Ephesian Christians something important that he was praying for them. And some weeks ago, we looked at that. Later in Ephesians chapter 3, and in verses 14 through 21, Paul reveals another important matter that he was praying for them. It was something that Paul could have prayed for all Christians. And it's something that all Christians need to be praying for ourselves, as well as for all other Christians. And so Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." In verse 14, Paul begins by saying, "For this reason," he's referring to the blessings that he's described in chapters 1 and 2. These are blessings that God, in his grace, has made available to all Jews and non-Jews through the selfless and loving sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Paul says that he kneels to make this request of God. prayer in the Bible is done standing, with head up and with arms outreached to God. It's done standing with face and arms down. It's done with face and body flat out on the ground. Yeah, I suspect that Jonah's prayer in the belly of that fish was something like that, don't you? And prayer is done kneeling, as Paul speaks of it here. So prayer can be offered to God in different physical ways. That's not as important as the attitude of the person who's praying. That is the most important. And their physical position should reflect their humility and their subjection toward God. Praying is to be done toward God with the greatest reference as to the greatest king of all creation, the king who's made creation, the king of the universe, the one who both deserves and demands our greatest humility and our greatest reverence. So Paul kneels in God's presence as a sign of his submission, of his sobriety, of his solemnity in this situation, and of his adoration of God. He turns to Father God as God's lowly servant who is allowed into the presence of this great king who is also his ultimate father. It is from our Father that all we who are Christians, God's family, receive our name. In our time, we don't think a great deal about the name that's given. We sit down with books of names when a child is about to be born, unless we've already decided because of family tradition that a child is going to be named after some other family member. But very often we sit down with a book filled with names and we go through it very methodically, trying to figure out some name for this child, whether male or female. And oftentimes we try to make it some name that has kind of a ring to it, or maybe that sounds nicely with the last name. Or we try to have this series of first, middle, and last name that really flow together and that sounds very attractive. Or maybe we have something important that we want a name to mean. Maybe it's connected to something biblically. Maybe it has something to do with what we're hoping for a child. But a name doesn't have as much connotation today as it did in the times that we read about in the Bible. Then the name, and particularly the name that connected to a father, was very significant. To have the name of someone who had integrity, who had position, who had power, was significant. And so it is that Paul talks about we receive our name from God. Now that begins carrying some significance for us, doesn't it? We want to have that connection with God because of who he is in every sense of that term. And we want to have connection with him by name because of what that means. We don't want to have connection with some other name that doesn't have what God's name means. We do not receive our name from a teacher or a church or a denomination. We receive our name from God. When we humble ourselves to obey God as sovereign in all things, God not only forgives and saves us from our sins, but he also adopts us into his eternal family and gives us his name. We are now part of God's family. And by virtue of that, we become heirs of what he has. We are now able to enjoy the blessings that are within that family because now we bear his name. As a spiritual child of God who humbled himself before his Father God, Paul prayed confidently to his Father that his Father God would hear his request and that he would answer his selfless spiritual prayer. Here's a marker for us as we start looking through those prayers that Paul offered in the beginnings of those seven letters of his. What was the nature of his prayers? Were they about Paul? Were they about Paul's work? Or were they about other people? Were they selfless and were they spiritual? as we see from this one here in Ephesians 3, it was clearly selfless and spiritual. And that attitude is the basis for every prayer that we offer to our Father God. It forms both the criteria for our prayers and the confidence we must have in God that He will act on our prayers. Verses 16 through 19, then, here in Ephesians 3, is Paul's prayer. He begins in verse 16 by reminding us that God has the resources to provide what Paul is requesting. He calls these resources God's glorious riches. He doesn't put a handle on them any further than that, because these spiritual blessings that are provided to all Christians are detailed by Paul back in chapter 1. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul speaks of God's rich mercy, and in verse 7, of God's rich grace. And so these riches that God has, these resources that God has, are not ones that we can put our hands around easily. They are things that are very clearly within the area of the spiritual realm. They have to do with attitudes and abilities that exceed ours and that are unlike what we think about as resources. These are gifts from God because they're beyond what humans have the ability to give. They accomplish what only God has the resources to do. What Paul requests of God is in Christ, he says, and it's provided through God's Spirit. You and I think about resources in a different way, don't we? We think about resources in terms of human resources. So we have HR department, human resources departments. We think about resources in terms of money or perhaps material things. We think about the resources that we have warehouses full of when there's a disaster like what happened in Joplin, Missouri, or in some other place around the world. That we can put these things in a truck and truck them to a ship or to a plane, and those things will be transported to the place of need. Those are the kinds of resources that we think about. But God's resources are of a different kind. Well, certainly it includes those things. The psalmist talks about God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Those are pretty material kinds of things. We can touch those things. But God's resources are much more than that. Much more than that. And so God has these resources that He can give to Christians that are spiritual blessings, and Paul asks for them on a lavish scale, a scale that is unique to God's ability, a scale that cannot be matched in any sense by anything, any resources that any human being or collaboration of human beings can possibly draw together. And so request one is for Christians to be strengthened with power in their inner being. Strengthened here is the opposite of being discouraged. Power to do this is beyond our abilities. It can only come from God and His power. We cannot overcome Satan's discouragement by our power. And so later on in Ephesians, in chapter 6, in verses 10 through 18, Paul talks about putting on the armor of God so that we can withstand all of the attempts by Satan to tear us down. And that would include discouragement, wouldn't it? In fact, one of the greatest kinds of ways that Satan does tear us down is through discouragements of all kinds. And so Paul says we have to have God's armor, because whatever armor we may think we have won't faze Satan at all. We must have God's power. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus promised His apostles that they would receive power from on high, meaning God's superior power from heaven. He reminded them in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and verse 8 that they must wait in Jerusalem for the gift His Father promised them and which He, Jesus, had talked with them about. This would be the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, God made good on that promise and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit with power from God. When Christians are strengthened with power in our inner being, the power that comes from God alone, Christ will live in our hearts through our faith in Him. As long as we continue to trust in Christ, He continues to live in us. And so we might say the ball's in our court in regards to trust. Do we trust Him? Do we have faith in Him? Do we believe in Him and in His power? Do we believe in His promises? Do we believe in what God has said throughout all of human life, that He is preparing for us, and that He'll do for us, and that will be the environment we'll live in with Him? Do we trust that regardless of what happens in this lifetime, that God's promises hold true? Request two. It's for Christians to be rooted and established in love. Paul wants Christians to have deep roots or foundations in Christ's love. We need Christ's love, a love that is beyond human limits, a love that is beyond human understanding, a love that will allow us to live and serve as Christ's disciples or Christ's servants, a love, in fact, that will enable us to do that. And without that love, we will not be able to do that. Christ's love must dwell in our hearts and be at work in our lives. Only then can Jesus be seen and glorified through us. His love must be immovable in us. That's why Paul uses these terms, rooted and established in us. Only then can we enjoy the abundant life that Christ gives. And only then are we able to share it with others. If we don't have it, how can we share it? If we don't have it, how can we show it? If we don't have it, how can it be attractive to others? If we don't have it, how can we lift it up so that God can be glorified? When Christ's love is rooted and established in it, Paul says we will have the power to understand the expanse of Christ's love. Have you ever thought about Christ's love, God's love, as being expansive? We often think about it, talk about it, in terms of it being greater than our love. We talk about it in the terms of it being as a mystery, because we look at our love and the limits of our love, and then we look at God's love, God's sacrificial love, and we say within ourselves, I know that I could never give as much as God gives. I know that I could never sacrifice out of love to do what he has done. But do we think of God's love, Christ's love, as being expansive? His love must dwell in our heart in this expansive kind of way. All Christians must experience this for our love to be united, for us to be united in direction, in hope, in trust, and in faith in God. For Paul to ask for power to comprehend this love says that we cannot understand it without God's power. What does this say about God's love in Christ? What does this say about what you and I need? What is the expanse of God's love? One commentator has offered this, and he offers this from what Scripture says within Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. He says this love of Christ is wide enough to reach the whole world and beyond. It is long enough to stretch from eternity to eternity. It is high enough to raise both Gentiles and Jews to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is deep enough to rescue people from sin's degradation and even from the grip of Satan himself. When Christ's love is rooted and established in us, we'll know that God's love is actually beyond knowledge. It's beyond knowing. God's love is immeasurable because God is immeasurable. Paul alluded to this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, and again in chapter 2 and verse 7. And it reminds us of our human limits in order to humble us and to draw us to God's superiority. When Christ's love is rooted and established in us, we'll be lifted or be filled up to the measure of God's fullness. When I read that, I run into a wall. Do you? How do we imagine being filled up to the measure of God's fullness? This fullness really is our growing maturity in God's love. And as Paul would write to the church in Philippi, there in chapter 3, this is something that is an ongoing process, never to be fully reached. It's the task and the goal of our life, In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul uses similar terms when he talks about this fullness of the measure of Christ. We grow in this maturity by God's power being at work within us. Remember what Paul has said in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 19 through 23 when he says this. He says this of God's power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul doesn't explain here how God does this. He doesn't explain how this power works itself out. He just simply says it is above everything that we know. It is above every kind of power that exists on earth. It is above every kind of power that will ever be known in this age or the age to come. It is a power that is superior to all. And through that power, God fills everything in every way. If that's the case, then he can fill us, can't he? God is not limited by anything of this earth or of the heavens above or of any other so-called competing power or would-be competing power. In verses 20 through 21 here in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul glorifies God. He summarizes three themes that he's treated in the first three chapters of Ephesians: the abundance of God's gifts, the power that God makes available to all Christians, and the oneness of Christ and his church. Paul emphasizes God's unlimited power beyond what we can ask or imagine. And he raises with that some questions we need to ask ourselves. How limited is our imagination spiritually? How limited is our imagination spiritually? Oftentimes we think about church and the work of the church based upon the churches we've been in, don't we? The congregations that we've attended and been a part of. Whatever has happened there has given us a sense of limitations or of imagination. Oh, we read through various publications or we hear maybe at lectureships and other places about things other congregations are doing, things that through their imagination they have conceived of and pursued. And we think, well, that's really neat. That's amazing. We may be in awe of their imagination. But even that, what other people have imagined, then becomes the limits of our imagination, doesn't it? But the real question is, what are the limits of our imagination? Are we one of those people who imagines great things to the glory of God, in the service of God, and to accomplish the purposes of God? How great is our imagination, and what are the limits of it? Another question is, can we open ourselves to ask God to use his immeasurable power to accomplish his work and believe that he will do it? Another way of thinking about that is, do we limit God and limit our imagination and limit what could be in God's kingdom, God's service, by believing that, well, maybe God once did that but won't do it anymore? Do we put limitations on God? A father watched his small son trying to get a large rock out of his sandbox. The little boy kept trying to push it over the edge of the box, but he just couldn't get it high enough because the rock was so heavy for him. Finally, the little boy just sat down on the edge of his sandbox and put his head in his hands. His father asked him, "Have you used all the strength you have?" And the little boy said, "Yes." The father said, "No, son, you haven't. You haven't asked me to help." Together, they lifted that rock easily out of the sandbox. a small and almost menial kind of example. And yet, how many things seem impossible to us because we don't ask our immeasurably strong Father to work His power within us to His glory. Paul affirms that God's power is at work within us, even if we do not realize it. Paul did realize it, and he acknowledged it in Romans chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 4 and 5. If you and I dared to ask God for more, would God provide it? Not for ourselves, not for our use, not for our glory, but for His purposes and the accomplishment of His will within His kingdom to His glory? What do we need God's power for? Do we need God's power for courage, for faith, for love, for trust, for belief, for maturity, for understanding, for wisdom, for peace, for joy, or maybe some other things? The criteria for our requests for any or all of these things is found simply in James chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. There, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And I wonder sometimes, brethren, and I wonder beginning with myself, am I unstable in the things I ask God for? Am I wanting but doubting? Am I wanting to believe that God really can? I know He can, but am I wondering if He will? Am I doubting that? As valid as the request may be, as much as I know within my heart of hearts that God has the ability to do anything and everything that's according to His will, my question for me is, will He? James says He will. Paul says He will. One scholar, in commenting about Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21, has called it Paul's enraptured supplication. It's hard not to argue with that, isn't it? Because it's like the same sense that Paul has in chapter 1, where it just seems Paul is overflowing. He's enraptured. And this is an enraptured prayer, a prayer not for himself, a prayer not for his work, a prayer for God's people, a prayer for something that Paul knows they need, that all Christians need. Paul's fervent in his desire for what he's asking from God for his fellow Christians. He asks that every Christian who reads this may possess the strength of the Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, and the fullness of God. Don't we need all of those? Don't we need those things in order that we can be growing and developing and filling our part of the world with our Lord and Savior who we serve? When we who are Christians hold up God in the majestic way that Paul has presented Him here in Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3, God will be glorified through us in the church, just as Christ has and continues to glorify God the Father. That is daily worship of God. When we seek what Paul asks for here, we will be seeking greater oneness with Christ. Is God glorified through us if we do not believe that He is at work within us? Is our Father glorified if we do not believe that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us? Those are tough questions, aren't they? But aren't they questions that we are bound, if we're Christians, to ask of ourselves? Aren't they things that we need to ask to evaluate the quality of our walk with our Lord? Aren't they things that we have to force ourselves by way of that to restudy and rethink? God can and will work within each of us to accomplish his will within each of us if we believe in his power and if we will trust him to work in us. Will you trust him right now? If you will, whatever that means for you right now, come forward as we stand and sing this song.